Now, in 1997, Pastor Lee and myself, we went on a mission trip to Hong Kong. And during that time, we had the privilege of traveling on into China, and we got to meet a man by the name of Samuel Lam. He was a pastor in China, and he was a pastor at the time when the Communist Party was coming into power, and he was greatly used of the Lord to spread the gospel during the persecution of this government regime. In 1995, he was imprisoned for 2 years for refusing to align his church and his teaching with government oversight and the regulations that they wanted to press in upon the pastors at that time. And in 1958, he was imprisoned once more. This time, he was imprisoned for 20 years, and he was sentenced to a forced labor camp. Many opportunities to preach the gospel to prisoners while he was there. Once he finally served out his sentence, he continued to faithfully bear testimony of Jesus Christ. He never quit proclaiming the good news. Pastor Lam, he told us that every time he was persecuted, more people would get saved. The church would grow. And so he had an axiom that he shared with us as we sat down with him. He said, more persecution, a more growing. And that always has stuck with me, you know, that when the heat is on, God is able to move in a tremendous fashion. And because of this, the government decided this time, you know what, let's just leave this guy alone. Every time we bear heat on him, more stuff happens. Let's just let him be. And so he just went on to pastor a church. Thousands of people would show up on the weekend. But this man, even as his ministry began to spread, even as the government let their hand off, and more people heard about him and what the Lord had brought him through and the way in which God had used him, his ministry became widely known, even to those in the West. And even as the church began to hear about the way in which God used this man in China, he had opportunities to leave. He could have got book deals. He could have moved here. He could have made things easy. And yet he chose purposely to remain in China so that he can make Christ known and encourage the suffering church there. And in so many ways, Pastor Lam exemplifies to me the heart and the spirit of John the Baptist. He was like him in so many ways. He was a man who was greatly used by God to point others to Christ. He was a man who had opportunity to build himself up and to make things all about him and to make himself known, but he chose instead to just faithfully live out his calling and point others to Jesus, to be like John the Baptist, just to be a voice. Just a voice who would call out in the wilderness and point others to Christ supremely. And here's the thing, no matter who we are or where the Lord has placed us in this life to serve him, this posture of humility aimed at making much of Jesus is something we all ought to emulate within our own lives. And so we want to focus in upon the ministry of John the Baptist this morning, a man who made much of Jesus in every way, and the ministry of John the Baptist is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. After all, he was the faithful forerunner to Christ. He was the one who was called to testify of Jesus and to make Israel know, to announce to the nation that their Messiah had indeed arrived. He is the one who bridges the gap between the Old Testament and all the prophets there to the New Testament and what had arrived in Jesus. And he is a man of exceptional humility. Exceptional humility. After the Apostle John introduces his audience to Jesus in the most profound fashion, proclaiming that the eternal, pre-existent Word who became flesh, the one who was with God and was gone, God came down and took on human flesh. He moves right on into the testimony of John the Baptist. And he presses into the initial testimony of John and Jesus' very first disciples, all of whom give a faithful witness. A faithful witness, a personal testimony that beyond any shadow of a doubt, they had come to know that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah, the one the Old Testament had promised and spoken of. He had now arrived. In fact, throughout the remainder of this chapter, there are several messianic titles that are specifically ascribed to Jesus through the mouth of these witnesses. And all of this leads into the Apostle John's ultimate aim and purpose behind writing this gospel account, a purpose which is clearly stated in verse 31 of John chapter 20, where it says, "But these are written, all of Christ, all the miracles he did, everything that was seen through him." He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is writing an accurate account of history so that people can come to place a genuine faith and trust in Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Israel's Messiah, who just so happens to be the unique Son of God. He is one with God, and he is God, so that all who believe in him might escape the darkness and step into the light and come to have eternal life in his name. And before we move on into our primary text this morning, I want us just to back up to verse 14 for just a moment, where we are told that the eternal, pre-existent Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, we are told this in this passage, and then we are moved on into the announcement of John the Baptist for the first time. So let's back up to verse 14, and let's read there. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He's the one who has declared who God is fully to us. He's the final word. John the Baptist is first introduced as one who ultimately aims to give Jesus the preeminence, right? He's to be preferred before him because he existed before he existed. Jesus is the eternal incarnate Word of life. And so John pointed others supremely to Jesus. We can see that. Now, I also want to clarify at this juncture a point I was attempting to make in verse 14 last week. Because here's the thing. We arrived at the right conclusion, but I took you via an incorrect route. It was like I hopped the racetrack, as it were, to cut to the finish line too soon. And because we took this illegal turn and got off the correct path, I want to straighten out that path this morning for you. I was attempting to connect the glory of the only begotten of the Father, who's described specifically in verse 14 as one who tabernacled, he dwelt among us and was full of grace and truth. Now, this passage we connected clearly and emphatically to Exodus 34, verse 6, where the Lord reveals a glimpse of his glory, his presence to Moses, but he's only allowed just to see a backside momentarily. He could not look at God face to face, lest he would die. And as the Lord revealed himself, he declared his name to him there in this passage. Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" This is where the Apostle John is connecting this passage there in chapter 1 to Exodus 34. He's connecting Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, to this passage right here in Exodus 34. Now, I correctly informed you that the Hebrew word for goodness is the word hesed. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's a rich Hebrew word. It's filled with a lot of deep, multifaceted meaning. It speaks of God's covenantal love and his faithfulness. But I incorrectly told you that this word, hesed, is often translated into the Greek as charis or grace, when in fact hesed is more often than not translated into Greek as elios. And elios means compassion or mercy. It's translated several other ways into English just because of how deep and rich this word is. It's translated as loving kindness, goodness, mercy, compassion, but elios in Greek is the main way in which hesed is translated. As God's grace began to rightly be emphasized during the Reformation, it's not by works, it's not by sacraments, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that we're saved. Many reformers, especially Martin Luther, began to reflect upon the richness and the fullness of God's chesed in the Old Testament as being most clearly seen in the fullness of God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, that is the point that John is making in chapter 1. And according to author Randolph Richards, when Luther translated the Bible, when he was taking the Hebrew and Greek texts, and taking the Latin, and then translating all of that into German, his native tongue, he would often use the German word for grace, Gnade, and he would translate both the Hebrew word chesed and the Greek word charis using that German word Gnade for grace. He made that connection. In fact, you could go back into the Old Testament. I would encourage you to do so and click on, if you got Blue Letter Bible, you could click on this passage in Exodus 34. You will see that the word goodness is the word hesed, and then a list of all the other places where hesed comes up, and you'll begin to see, if you look at that word in light of the fullness of the grace, God's covenantal mercy and grace that was shining forth and brought to fruition in Christ, you will see that word comes to life in a profound way. And so I am convinced that this is the point that the Apostle John was making. I think Luther saw that correctly, and he is linking these things together here in chapter 1 and verse 14, that in Christ, the fullness of God's chesed was brought forth. He is full of grace and truth, and he links this to the Exodus account, and he does so with three points of connection in the context of this passage that we read. Look, he brings his audience to a place of this understanding by connecting in three ways this passage to the Exodus account. And in verse 14, we're told that he dwelt, that's Jesus, he dwelt, he tabernacled among us, linking it back to the Exodus account. In verse 17, he speaks of the law given through Moses, referring us back to the Exodus account when God's glory descended on Mount Sinai and he spoke audibly the law, the Ten Commandments, to the entire nation. And the people feared lest they heard God again and they would die. They said, "Moses, we can't do it. You go up to the mountain. You go talk to him, lest we die." And so Moses would go on up, and he would communicate with God, and he would bring word back to them. And he even mentions in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Yeah, Moses went up, and he spoke with God, But speaking with God face to face, yeah, he did, but it was in a veiled sense. There was a smoke. There was, and then God himself was engulfed in a cloud of smoke so that he could not see the Lord face to face. And it isn't any wonder then that the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, when he would walk into the Holy of Holies, would bring an incense with him into the Holy of Holies so that a cloud of smoke was even there as he approached the Lord in the Holy of Holies. So there's another clear reminder, even of Moses' request to see God's glory. And God tells him, you can't see me lest you die. He was only allowed to catch a glimpse of the Lord's backside. And so all of this is tying us to this account. And I thought I had my head wrapped around the argument last week when I was presenting it to you from my notes. Obviously, I didn't. So I just want to own that and clarify that with you guys this morning so that we can end up at the right location going the right route. And you'll just have that tucked away. Verse 19, John chapter 1. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now the word testimony in verse 19 is the Greek word martyria, from where we get our English word martyr from. We get our word martyr from this word right here. The word martyr simply means witness or to provide testimony. We understand it today as someone who is willing to die for their faith or their testimony in Jesus Christ. And that's precisely how the word is used in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where we read this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony, the martyria, which they held. These saints, these believers in Jesus, were willing to die for their testimony about Christ and the word of God. But what I want you to see is that this word, martyria, is used whenever anyone bears testimony of Jesus as the Messiah. And it's my hope that this is going to encourage you. It's going to encourage you in your walk and in your willingness to share your faith and to provide testimony of Christ and what he's done in your life. Because when it comes to your willingness to bear testimony of Jesus Christ, here's the thing. A little piece of you has to be willing to die every time. Every time. Any one of us who has ever engaged in attempting to share our faith with another, you know that there's a spiritual battle that's at hand. And our flesh is like, oh, no, I don't know. What are they going to think about me? It's like, no, you got to die. A little piece of you has to die every time so that the testimony of Christ can rightly go forward in humility. And so just being able to see that might help you and encourage you in those moments when you're scared to go, you know what? Sorry, it's not about me. I need a decrease so that Christ can increase and I can bear witness, martyria, of who Jesus truly is. The promised Messiah who took on human flesh, died on a cross for my sins and the world's sins so that we might have everlasting life. As John grew in his ministry and calling, he always kept a level head about himself. He had a proper opinion about himself. That's what humility really is. It's having a correct understanding and opinion of who you really are. You got to see yourself for who you really are. And even as he had opportunity to elevate himself, as this delegation from Jewish authorities came to question him about who he was, he always kept pointing rightly to Christ. You should know that in the first century, especially around the time of Jesus' public ministry, there was a heightened expectation for the arrival of the Messiah like nothing else. This is attested to within other Jewish writings around this time. And the primary reason that there was this heightened expectation for the arrival of the Messiah is because of the prophecy that's found in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we're given a prophecy concerning 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years for the Jewish people and their holy city, Jerusalem. Now, within this prophecy, we are told that from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem is recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah. It was given by King Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Well, you fast forward 483 years from that time, and in keeping with a Jewish lunar calendar, that would bring us right into the time frame surrounding Jesus's public ministry. Now, specifically, when Jesus came to present himself publicly and receive worship from the nation Israel as he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding on a donkey. So here we are, 3.5 years before then, and we are given the faithful witness of John the Baptist. And this official delegation for the Jewish leaders is sent to him. The Jewish authorities are highly interested in who this man is. Who is this man? And what is this baptism all about? Who's this man down by the Jordan River? Who does he claim to be? Why are so many people going to him? Is he the Christ? Which is the Greek word for Messiah. It just means anointed one. That's clearly spelled out for us once you jump down to verse 41. Is this why they're going to John? Go down, ask him. And John confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one promised in the Old Testament. And this provokes even more questions. Okay, then, well, are you Elijah? And now the Jewish people understood from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 that there was going to be a messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord and his kingdom. And in Malachi chapter 4, the specific identity of this messenger is spelled out for us, and it is none other than Elijah the prophet. You'll recall that Elijah never died. He was caught up. He was taken up to be with the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in Malachi 4, verse 5, he says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Elijah the prophet was expected before the arrival of the kingdom, before the arrival of the Messiah. Interestingly enough, even though John denied that he was Elijah the prophet, and that is true, John the Baptist is not literally Elijah the prophet, and yet he is a type of Elijah. He is a type of Elijah who is still to come. For when the angel Gabriel appeared to John's father, Zacharias, there in the temple, there was prophecy concerning his birth, that his son would come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He would come in the spirit of Elijah. And it's in this sense that Jesus metaphorically and spiritually refers to John the Baptist as Elijah. In Matthew chapter 17, in verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things.'" He doesn't deny this reality. That is going to come. In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation that there's going to be two witnesses that show up halfway through the tribulation. They give tremendous testimony of Christ. They preach the gospel. And even though they are not named or mentioned, it seems clear enough to deduce from the miracles that are performed through them that one of those witnesses is Elijah. The other witness, I believe, is Moses. Neither one of their bodies remained physically on this earth. While Moses died and was buried on Mount Nebo, we're told later in the book of Jude that Satan and Michael the archangel fought over his body. Elijah was caught up to be with the Lord, and it seems that these two men will come back and be witnesses in the last days. He will come. In verse 12, Jesus goes on, he says, "But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not only that, he even dressed in a similar way that reflected Elijah. He was dressed in camel's hair, and we're told that Elijah was a hairy man, you know? When the delegation asked if John was the prophet, they moved. Okay, you're not Elijah. Are you the prophet? They were most certainly thinking of the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses predicts that God will raise up a prophet like him for the nation, and him they must listen to. Him they must be obedient to. And the likeness of the prophet to Moses and the superiority of this prophet over Moses is that he will be one who is in direct communication with God, like Moses was, and he will be one who could be in God's presence without dying, which Moses could only do in a veiled fashion, right? God's glory was concealed before him. He was there. He spoke with the Lord in a direct fashion, but he could not behold him lest he die. He was the one who went up alone and talked with the Lord with God's presence there on the mountain. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, here Moses says to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" It isn't any wonder then that Jesus, in John chapter 12, in verse 48, says this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, and the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus is the prophet who came in the likeness of Moses. Now, the Jewish people at this time could not fully put together that the prophet that Moses spoke of was also the Messiah. What they did know was, in some way, this prophet is going to come and be a part of some work that's going to be connected to the arrival of the Messiah and the kingdom. We discover more fully that the prophet who comes in the likeness of Moses is Christ himself. And Jesus himself agrees with this. John explicitly denies that he is the Christ, that he's Elijah, or that he's the prophet that Moses spoke of. He defies all the categories that they thought he might lay claim to. And so they are left to just ask him rather bluntly, well, then who are you? If you're not one of these guys, then who are you? If you don't claim to be one of these guys, then who do you say that you are? So he speaks up, picking up in verse 22, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, sadly, this delegation is not interested in discovering the truth about Jesus. They're interested in reporting back to their superiors, and that's what they want to do. Just give us the category that we can box you into so we can go and tell our superiors. Then we just got it all squared away and taken care of. They're not really interested in knowing Christ personally. You ever encountered something like that? You start talking with someone about Jesus. They're like, wait a minute. What kind of Christian are you? You Methodist? You Baptist? They're not really interested in Jesus. They just want to categorize you and block you off there and go, oh, okay, now I got you figured out. So that's all I need to know. Move on. Seems that the Jewish authorities were attempting to carefully probe and feel out who John the Baptist was and how he fit into God's program if Israel really was on the brink of the Messianic age. And so John does give them an answer that is indeed biblical and is connected to what the prophets have to say concerning the arrival of the Messiah, but it's an answer that resides outside of these categories that they thought in. The Jewish authorities were only used to pondering these categories. You the Christ, you Elijah, you the prophet. This is where our thinking and our understanding is at. But John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, and he humbly says, I'm just a voice. I'm the one that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. And I think he just gladly took that title. I'm just a voice. I'm of no one really significant. I'm just the voice who points others to Jesus. I'm just the voice who prepares the way. As we turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, picking up in verse 1, look at what the prophet says. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. In fact, here we can see both the second coming and the first coming of Christ joined together. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, it is worth noting here that when John the Baptist identifies himself as the voice spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, here in this passage, here is yet another connection very clearly to the deity of Jesus Christ. Right here in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. You look at verse 3 of Isaiah 40. Who does the voice prepare the way for? the Lord. L-O-R-D, all capital letters, indicating to us that it's God's divine, personal, covenantal name that is revealed. The same name that he revealed to Moses from the burning bush. Prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh. And in verse 5, whose glory is to be revealed? It's the Lord's. It's Yahweh. The very glory of Yahweh himself was brought forth in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God's glory and presence is in Jesus Christ. No wonder John the Baptist says, the one whom he was sent to reveal is to be preferred before him. Because the one whom John was sent to reveal to Israel is none other than God himself. Jesus is God in human flesh. Again and again and again throughout all the Gospels, the Bible makes this claim. And it's more emphatic in the Gospel of John than anywhere else. Jesus is God in human flesh. And if we were to look back at the book of Isaiah, what is interesting is the voice that's crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, begins to bleed into what comes next coming up in Isaiah is the suffering servant, the anointed one who comes as a servant to suffer, to remove the sins and transgressions of the people. He's there to prepare the way for him. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now it seems that baptism in the first century, when it was administered by another person, it was to be done by a person who was of recognized authority. Now, there were plenty of self-administered baptism. Ritual cleansing baths are found all throughout Israel, especially near the temple. And they're called mikvahs. They're filled with water. And the Jewish people would self-administer a baptism as a ritual cleansing before pressing on into the temple where God's presence was said to abide. The very presence of God filled the Holy of Holies. But when baptism was administered by another person, it seems that it was done by a person of authority. That was the recognized way. And so this is why they're asking, if you're not the Christ, or Elijah, or the prophet, then why are you baptizing? And what is your baptism all about? And we're told in the Gospel of Matthew that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was taking the concept of the Jews immersing themselves in mikvahs for ritual purification to approach God's presence at the temple and applying it to those who saw their need for a true spiritual cleansing in preparation for the Messiah in his coming kingdom. So you got to realize, in some senses, John's baptism is throwing a lot of shade on the Pharisees. It's throwing a ton of shade on them and all of their ritual cleansing and purity laws, everything they gave themselves, devoted themselves to observing so that we can be truly clean and pure in the Lord's eyes. And John's having a baptism of repentance, and people are like, I come to realize, you know, I've dunked myself in a mikvah plenty of times. I need to be really cleansed. I need to be made whole and holy. I need something that goes beyond this. They're coming to realize that all of the Pharisaical law-keeping is not enough to make them spiritually clean and pure in the Lord's sight. And so John's baptism is laying a framework to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for justification by grace alone, through faith alone. They need to be saved by God's grace. They need a true and better cleansing. They need a baptism that's even far superior to John's. We'll talk more about the baptism of Christ next week. But what is clear is that no one is righteous under the law. No one's good in their own strength. This baptism is pointing to that reality, and it connects even with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." No one is righteous under the law. No one does good according to the law. As you jump down to verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God." When you look at the law and you evaluate yourself properly, in light of the law, what you should begin to realize is, I am guilty. Busted. Amen. I'm busted. Bible says, just look at the Ten Commandments. You should honor your mother and father. Oh, I haven't done that a great job of that. You know, it's like, I didn't do that perfectly. Bible says you shouldn't steal. I messed up there. I'm not to lie. I'm not to covet. You just work your way on through and you're like, I'm busted. I'm guilty. That's why in verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." In verse 26, John says he baptizes with water, "But there stands among you one whom you do not know." Israel's Messiah had shown up. And he was standing right there in their midst while they're asking this question. And guess what? They don't see it. They missed it. They can't even recognize their own Messiah. And this is going to be a common theme throughout the Gospel of John. The Jewish authorities cannot see or perceive who Jesus really is. They cannot perceive that he is the Messiah because their self-righteousness prevents them from seeing who he is in truth. It prevents them from hearing what the Word of God has to say. But the sinners and the poor, the ones whom the Jewish authorities despise, they actually could see who Jesus was in truth. As the Word of God was proclaimed, and pierced their heart, and they began to turn to him by faith. John says of his cousin, Jesus, "I'm unworthy to even loosen his sandal strap." What he's saying is, I am not even worthy to be his slave. Can you imagine saying that to your cousin? Imagine having that view of your cousin. This is the conclusion that John the Baptist has come to. And he's referring to the lowest slave in a household. Loosening someone's sandal and washing their feet was reserved for the lowest slave in a household. And John says, I'm not even worthy of doing that for him. That's how great he is. What a profound thought that is, right? Especially in light of the fact that Jesus calls his disciples, those who obey and follow him, he calls them his friends. John 15, verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." The living Lord of the universe calls those of us who have turned and surrendered to Jesus Christ, who love him and obey him, he calls us his friends. He calls us his friend. Yes, we serve him as master and Lord. And yes, he is Lord, and we ought not to ever lose sight of that reality. But because of God's grace, we are more than just slaves. We are indeed his cherished friends. That ought to blow us away. It ought to blow us away. In verse 28, we are told that all these things happened in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. In some translations, this is rendered as Bethany beyond the Jordan. Both are referring to the same area and location. And if it's Bethany beyond the Jordan, well, it's to distinguish this place from the village Bethany that was a Sabbath day's walk from Jerusalem, which was the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, where Jesus often stayed when he would come to Jerusalem. This location, Bethabara, is across from the Jordan. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan, located across from Jericho, where the children of Israel were encamped there in Abel Shittim. If you were with us as we went through the book of Numbers, this is where the Israelites were encamped at before the Jordan was parted and they crossed on over into the promised land. Here's a picture just so you can see. You can see Bethany near Jerusalem, there just east of or west of the Dead Sea, and Jericho near the Jordan River. And there's Bethabara there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. If we ever have opportunity to go to Israel again and we see the site where Jesus was baptized, we come on the Israeli side. You just need to know it's on the Jordanian side where he was at and where he was baptized. Jesus is being baptized in the same location where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan because there is spiritual significance and prophetic significance as to what is happening and transpiring. Namely, Jesus is to be our true and better means of rest. He's the one who enables us to cease from our striving to earn God's favor through the works of the law. He's the one, we don't have to strive to try to keep or maintain his blessing and his goodness upon our life. We're told of all the blessings and curses for Israel. He says, you go into the promised land, blessed are you. You love me, follow me, faithful to me, obey all my commands, blessing comes upon you. If you depart from me, if you disobey me, curses. Israel's never been able to perfectly live in obedience to the Lord, secure God's blessings upon them. They need a true and better way. That true and better way is found in their Messiah, in the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 4, picking up in verse 6, it says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, the Lord's rest, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, that's Jesus's, has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his. Brothers and sisters, every spiritual blessing resides in Christ. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus is the one who faithfully secures every promised blessing for you and me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You want the blessings of God? You need to be in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We'll talk more about that next week. But as we begin to wrap up, I have a question for you. Have you entered into the rest and salvation and finished work that Jesus came to provide? Have you come to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the unique Son of God? Sure, you might have come to know Jesus in some way where you can talk about him theologically. You might have certain categories that you can fit him into, but have you turned to Jesus to be your rest? Have you received him? Have you placed your faith and your hope in him? And if you have, are you at a place where you've come to relish and savor this great grace that has been revealed to us in Jesus, the Son of God? The fullness of God's covenant mercy and grace bestowed upon us in Christ, where you can come to recognize that the living Lord of life has come not only to die for you, but to enter into relationship with you, to be a friend who will never leave you nor forsake you. And as you come to relish in that reality, has it begun to stir your heart to where you could be a faithful witness for him? Where you're willing to say, you know what? I'll lay my life down. One little piece at a time, I'm willing to lay my life down so that Christ can increase. I'll decrease so that Christ can increase. If you don't know Jesus today, may today be the day of salvation. You call out upon him. And the Bible is clear. As many as call upon the name of the Lord, he will not cast out. He will save. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, this morning that we have opportunity to study the scriptures. We are inspired by the witness and humility of John the Baptist. And we ask that you would help us to emulate, God, his life in our own life. God, we're not called to the unique, specific prophetic role of John the Baptist, but in a general way, we are called to be witnesses. And we pray that, God, we would be your witness wherever you have placed us in this life. We love you. We thank you. We are grateful that you were willing to serve us, die for our sin, so that you could be our Lord and our friend. In Jesus' name, amen.